start with a question to kick us all off, because hopefully that question is one we'll answer through this chapter. So, the question is, what is the trouble with us? What is the issue or the thing that affects our ability to connect with each other? What is the thing that gets in the way of our ability to relate to one another? What are the things that cause relationships to be difficult at times? Why do relationships sometimes turn sour at other times? What is the trouble with us and our ability to relate to one another? Well, hopefully we'll answer that question tonight. So let me pray for us before we get into God's Word. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do come before you now, as we come before your Word. Help us to be open. Help us to be willing to learn. Give us discernible hearts and discernible minds so that we may know what you are teaching us and what you are seeking to teach us. Help us to see how we are to live in a world that teaches a vastly different gospel to the one we learn in your Word. Help us learn how we're to relate to one another, how we are to connect with one another, but also how we are to relate to you. We can't do this on our own this evening, so fill us afresh with your Spirit so that we may understand, that we may be teachable, and that we may be willing to be transformed by the power both of your Word and of your Spirit. Be with me as I preach, and may I speak your Word and this letter from Paul with integrity and with faithfulness. I ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. So I hope you noticed when we're reading through this chapter the way the NIV breaks it up, which in sometimes is helpful and other times is unhelpful. But I think in this case, it's both. It's both helpful, but it's also kind of unhelpful. So we have our first section, which is the lawsuit amongst believers. The first 11 verses is where Paul is dealing with a problem in the church, where there are Corinthians, members of this church, willing to take each other to court. And so Paul sees that as a problem. And then he moves on to perhaps seemingly a whole different issue of sexual immorality. So he almost jumps from lawsuits to sexual immorality, and that's kind of this section, this chapter 6. But I want to say that actually these two sections, verses 1 to 11 and then 12 to 20, are actually quite connected in the way Paul argues and moves through this chapter. And the reason I think this is because Paul's dealing with two misunderstandings. Two misunderstandings that are connected to how we relate to one another. So the first issue is, for Paul, is these lawsuits have an impact on how the church relates to each other. So there's these disputes and that's causing an inability to relate to each other. But then the sexual immorality question and the discussion around prostitution and this nonchalant attitude with sleeping with prostitutes, Paul says that this issue is a relating to God problem because they struggle to see the importance of the body and how God sees the body. And so we have these two issues, one relating to one another, the first issue, and then relating to God. And these kind of flow off from each other. So I hope as we work through this, you'll be able to see that idea come out. So let's jump into chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, and see what Paul is dealing with straight off the bat. So he starts by saying, if any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Did you hear Paul's words, the sense of that you would dare take a dispute in front of the ungodly? Like, Paul's almost saying, how dare you think this is okay? How dare you think that this is something that you should do? Now, for us, it almost seems like it doesn't make much sense because our justice system, our court system, is relatively fair, right? It gives justice and provides justice to those who deserve justice, and it punishes and provides judgment to those who deserve judgment. And it works, right? We have good judges who give good judgment and are relatively fair. Well, for Paul's world and the Roman Empire, judges, courts and judges are not places to receive fair justice. You don't go to court to receive a fair judgment on whatever case or issue it is. You go to court solely to win because you know you have the most money to bribe the judge with. This is the court system that the Corinthians live in. And so Paul is saying, how dare you go to the ungodly for judgment because you're going before people that our gospel preaches and says their life is one to scorn and to point shame at. And you would go before them to seek judgment? How foolish are you? How far have you missed the gospel? How much do you think we as a church, as believers, are unable to provide fair justice, that you would take your quarrels in front of the ungodly? Because Paul is acknowledging that for believers to go to the court system, it's not for fairness, it's not for true justice, it's simply to get one up on each other. Because they're like, well, I have the bigger pocket, I can win this silly argument. Paul says that these cases that they're arguing are trivial matters of life. And so they're willing to go to court because they know, oh, I've got the big pockets, I can win this issue. And so you can kind of imagine how much division this causes in the church. So we already know that Paul doesn't like division. You know, Paul has an issue with disconnection in the church and disharmony. And through the first four chapters, we saw that Paul doesn't like this dispute and arguing over leaders because it's breaking the church up. But then he addresses this issue where disputes are going even one step further. They're ending up in court and at that in front of unbelievers. And Paul says, you've missed the point. You're so far from the truth. Don't you know what the truth is? And I hope you picked up in chapter 6, or through the whole chapter, how Paul phrases questions to the church. He says, do you not know? Frequently. He repeats this phrase, do you not know? And I think he does this for two reasons. He wants to draw to memory the truth that the Corinthians already know. A truth that they know of how to live and how to relate to one another. He's like, this is basic stuff, guys. You know this. And so he's asking, do you not know? Because they should remember. It should come back to mind of the truth that they're to live by. Right? And the second reason I think Paul asks these questions is almost this sarcastic ridicule of the Corinthian church's supposed wisdom. If you remember back in chapter 4, Paul placed the Corinthian church up against the life of the apostle and compared the two together. And he started by saying, oh, well, as apostles, we're fools for Christ. Oh, but you, the Corinthians, you are so wise in Christ. And by asking, do you not know, over and over again, just kind of pushes back so frequently that the church doesn't actually have any wisdom. The church isn't wise in Christ, as they so boldly claim that they are. In verse 5, Paul says, is there nobody among you who is wise enough to judge disputes? Is there no one wise enough to judge these things? He says, don't you know that we have a standing as Christians where we're going to judge the world? Where we're going to judge angels even? But you've missed the point, and you're dealing with trivial matters because no one is wise enough. You're actually all fools. You've missed the point. You've missed the truth. And so Paul kind of finishes that short little section in verse 6 by saying, instead, one brother takes another to a court, and at that, in front of unbelievers. Do you think the biggest issue for Paul here isn't the fact that they're trivial matters and these, you know, silly matters of life, is the fact that these things are taken before unbelievers. And one part is the problem of the fact that they're not going to receive fair justice by going to these court systems, and they're just going out of a selfishness and self-centeredness to win the case. But Paul is also thinking in this sense of it's a witness. If you are a believer and you are going in front of unbelievers and quarrelling and having issues over trivial matters, what sort of image does that paint of Christians? What sort of image does that give the greater population of Corinth of what Christians or these believers of Jesus live like? They just look like everyone else. They're just as self-centered, just as selfish, just as committed to themselves. And Paul says, this is not the gospel I've preached to you. This is not what I've told you. You've missed the point. And this reminded me, this kind of whole issue with cases and this witness problem reminded me of what Josh said last week. Remember you started with the idea of bad press and receiving bad press, and how as Christians sometimes we receive deserved bad press and other times we have undeserved bad press. Disputes, disconnection, disharmony, issues and division in the church obviously affects the way we relate to one another, but it has a massive implication on how we then witness out there, right? It has a huge implication on our witness, because if we are quarrelling amongst ourselves, being selfish and self-centred, we just look like the world. It's not much of a witness. It's not much of a lived-out gospel. We're not showing the gospel of grace or of love or of mercy. We're showing and teaching others of a gospel of self, a gospel of me. This was really brought to mind when I was watching The Project, which is a wonderful news show. Right at the end of that night's show was this story about this woman who was being taken to court over the ownership of a dog. Talk about a trivial case, right? So this woman was being taken to court because the original owner had come back from a really extended holiday, 6.5-year holiday, and decided they wanted the dog back, right? So this woman basically explained that she had received this dog, and you know, early on, had taken it on, knowing and under the awareness that this woman, this original owner, was giving her the dog. It was like, I'm going to be away for so long, I need someone to take the dog, so you take it. And so naturally, over 6.5 years, this dog is like part of the family. Like, you know, she already had a previous dog and they become best buds, and now everyone likes the dog, and the dog is family, right? And now this original owner has come back and said, well, that's actually my dog, and is now taking this woman to court. Now what really got me was when this woman was explaining how it all happened in the first place. She said that, well, my mother was in a church connect group with the original owner. Now I thought to myself, I was like, what witness is that for Christ? What witness is that for Christians? That the amount of people watching the project at this time are hearing this story, have heard this original owner is a churchgoer and is taking someone to court over the ownership of a dog. What's the witness? What sort of image does that paint of Christians? That we're fickle, we're selfish, we care about stuff in this world and who we can, you know, screw over to get what we want? Friends, disconnection, disunity, disputes have a massive, massive impact on our witness. If this year is all about bearing fruit, That is one thing that will have a massive impact on our ability to bear fruit, to be a witness, to live gospel-focused lives. And so Paul moves on and says, these disputes, this sort of action of taking each other to court, it's wrong. And it's so wrong because you're not going to inherit the kingdom. You're going to forfeit your right to the kingdom. And he says that this whole problem is basically like those who are so complacent and content in their sin that they are unrepentant. Those people, that those sinners that Paul mentions in verse 9 and 10, he's already mentioned in chapter 5. And he says that this type of living is complacent, comfortable sin. It's a desire not to deal with it, not to do anything about it. Because we might do things wrong. It might be sin that we do, but if we are repentant and we seek forgiveness, then we are moving forward and we are not classed with those who are going to not inherit the kingdom. But for Paul, he says people who are stuck in sin, complacent in it and just happy to keep living in it, those people aren't going to inherit the kingdom. And Paul says that is what you were. Some of you were like this. But, there's a big but, you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified by Jesus. He says, Paul says that the reason why you can live with one another, relate to one another differently to the world, is because Jesus has made you different. Is because Jesus has showed you the model for relating to one another in love, in grace, in mercy, not taking each other to court, not dragging each other before unjust courts, but by settling disputes amongst yourself, by being wise in Christ, knowing the truth, knowing the gospel as a means to hold each other accountable and to relate to one another. And so that's Paul's first thing. He addresses the misunderstanding of relating to one another. And then he moves to this issue of sexual immorality and this attitude of the church in understanding their bodies and their nonchalant attitude with sleeping with prostitutes. So in chapter 5, Paul is already dealing with sexual immorality and he picks up it again here with a different issue. And he starts by addressing two slogans, shall we say. But Paul says that the Corinthians have this slogan that I have the right to do anything. I can do anything I want. I have the right to do that. I'm free to do whatever I want. And then the other one is food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God's going to destroy them both. Those are the two things that Paul is addressing, these two slogans that the Corinthians live by. Now, what do the Corinthians mean by these statements? What does it show about their heart? Well, I think what these two quotes say is that the Corinthians see their bodies, these earthly bodies, as unimportant because there's going to be a new body, this new really good one that Jesus is going to bring when the kingdom comes back, and it's going to be even better than this one. So this one doesn't matter. I can degrade it how I choose. I can be gluttonous. I can sleep with whomever I want. This one's just going to be destroyed. It doesn't matter. Paul says, oh, it does matter. See, the body isn't for sexual immorality. In essence, the body's not for just eating as much food as we would like. But the body is for the Lord. The Lord is for the body. The power that God used to raise Christ to life, he is going to raise us also. Paul's basically saying that the earthly, fleshy body that Jesus had, when he was raised back to life, he wasn't brand spanking new, wasn't sparkling, glistening as he wandered out of the tomb. He wasn't like Captain America when he comes out of the little machine that turns him into this 6-foot jacked up dude. That wasn't Jesus walking out of the tomb. Jesus bore his scars, the weariness, the tiredness, the marks, the scratches, the scars of a life wandering around Jerusalem and Galilee. Because that's how Thomas believes that he's alive. right? Thomas is like, I can't believe Jesus is resurrected because I don't see him. I need to see him, I need to touch him. And so he eventually sees Jesus, and Jesus says, place your hands on my hands. They've still got the marks of my death. And so Thomas believes. And so Paul is saying that just as God raised Jesus to life in his real earthly fleshy body, God is going to raise us also. So our bodies in this life matter. Our bodies in this life have purpose. Our bodies in this life mean something to God. They're not to be thrown around nonchalantly, to be misused for whatever thing we want to misuse them for. Paul says that if we are raised with Christ, we are united with him and we are members of his body. And so then Paul asks this kind of really blunt rhetorical question. Shall I then unite the members of Christ with a prostitute? No, of course not, no. We wouldn't do that. But their actions, the way the Corinthians live, it's basically saying, Jesus, you're sleeping with a prostitute. Whoa. That's blunt. That's bold. That's pretty full on. But it kind of shows the seriousness at which our bodies are meant to be for God. Are meant to be for God's purposes, not our own. Paul says that our bodies have an utmost importance to God. They're for him. He says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Think back to the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem and what that symbolized. What its purpose was. See, God dwelt in the temple. That was God's dwelling place amongst his people. When Jesus died, the temple curtain tore, symbolizing an openness of God's Spirit amongst the people. But that Spirit didn't just go out into the world and just stay out in the world. It went out into believers' hearts, into the new temple, the temple of the body. Because Christ's Spirit, God's Spirit, lives within all believers. And so our bodies, in essence, are God's dwelling place. So why on earth would we fill it with filth? Why on earth would we be so nonchalant with misusing it? For the Corinthians, it was they were misusing it for sex. They had missed the point of sex. They were okay with sleeping with prostitutes, which was, in the Corinthian time, a relatively normal practice. And Paul is saying, you have so far gone from the gospel. You've misunderstood the importance of the body. That it is for God. It is God's dwelling place within us. It has purpose. It has importance. And so the issue is that the Corinthians have missed this. And then Paul says, friends, you aren't your own. You have been bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Honor God with the earthly, fleshy, scarred, marred bodies that you have. Because God dwells within us. But why was the Corinthian church so nonchalant about misusing sex? Why were they so happy to take each other to court? Friends, I think the root issue here is that the Corinthians are human. They're just like us. They're so easily pulled into the gospel of self, selfish living, self-centeredness, pride, arrogance, content to live for me over others. They're so concerned about themselves, they don't see how to relate to one another and they don't see how they're to relate to God. And so, friends, I think that is the response to that question, what is the trouble with us? That we're selfish. that we're self-centered, that we're so prone to pride, so prone to stepping back into the gospel of self. But friends, it's not something that we just struggle with as Christians. This is something that the world preaches. We live in a world that says, you're the most important. You are the one that matters the most. It's all about you. We have a world that preaches a gospel of self, a gospel of me. Whereas the Bible preaches a gospel of grace and a gospel of Jesus and a gospel of love. And we live in the middle of that space. That tension between the gospel of self and the gospel of grace. And so we want to get from here to live like this to then use the gospel of grace to transform the gospel of self. See, our witness will change when our lives reflect that we live a gospel of grace, not a gospel of self. Because selfishness and self-centeredness is just how the world lives. And so we blend in when we begin to live like that. We just look like everyone else. And if we're comfortable blending in, if we're comfortable just pulling in and just looking like everyone else, are you following Jesus? Or are you following the gospel of self? Because Jesus came to this earth not to serve himself, but to serve others. Jesus was selfless, full of grace, full of mercy. He had every reason to use his standing with God for his own purposes. He could have been boastful and brave, like, look at me, I'm the Son of God, worship me. I am the promised king, bow down. He could have came with a sword and army and come rushing into Jerusalem and say, bow down to me, I'm the king you've been waiting for. He doesn't do that. He rides in on a donkey. That's no king. Jesus is our model for selfless living. Jesus is our model for living a gospel of grace. And this takes work. It takes noticing where we're being selfish or self-centered or full of pride. It takes one another. We should hold each other accountable to this. To say, if we want to live a gospel of grace, let's keep each other accountable to that and say, do we live a selfish life? Where are the places in our life, in our work life, our family life, wherever it may be, where we're tempted to live a gospel of self instead of a gospel of grace? And be honest with each other. Be real with one another. And say, I really struggle to not live a gospel of self in that place. Pray for one another. Pray for each other in Jesus' name, because Jesus' name has power. Jesus' name has authority. Pray that we would fight selfish living, fight the gospel of self, and live the gospel of grace. We're a church that desires to live by that grace. So that when we're out there, people see the gospel of grace in us. The gospel that most people read is you. Most people aren't going to pick up a Bible and jump through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see what's going on. They're going to look at you and go, do you reflect the things that your Jesus reflects? Live a gospel of grace so that your witness may be so evident in your life and the way you speak and the way you act and just the way you exist that people see Jesus in you. And they're like, boy, this gospel of self I've been living on, I want that. I want a gospel of love, of grace and of mercy. Let me pray for us as we seek to live that out this week. Father, you have shown us that we so often struggle with relating to one another and relating to you because we live with a gospel of self. We live focused on our own needs, on what we can get out of life, of what we can achieve, of what we can do, of how we can get ahead. But that is so far different and against the gospel that you give us. A gospel of love, of grace, of mercy, of other-centeredness. Lord, help us to be individuals in a church that relates to one another and relates to you with self-sacrifice. Help us to offer our lives as a living sacrifice to you, offering our bodies to you, offering up ourselves so that our whole life may be so gospel-focused, so love and mercy and grace-focused that people would see Jesus through us. That we would simply be a lens in which people see Jesus. Lord, we can't do this on our own strength because we're so prone to the gospel of self. So we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we can fight against the gospel of self. Help us to do that with one another. Help us to be accountable to one another, committed to one another, to pray with one another so that we can grow and be transformed by the gospel of grace. Help us to live that out in our workplaces, amongst our families, at school or in our universities. Help us to live whole life with a gospel of grace. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, a powerful name. Amen.